Thank you, Charles. We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we're stuck in chapter 5.
No, you're stuck.
Well, chapter 5 in Ephesians is the part of the letter where he gets very close to home in terms of applying the things he's been teaching in the first few chapters. This week, we saw the passing of a powerful figure in our nation's history, Barbara Bush. I don't know how many of you saw the memorial service on Saturday, a moving service with powerful testimonies to a woman whose character had shaped the lives of many. And she left us with many quotes. This is one that I think is appropriate for our class today. Your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens inside your house. And when you think about that, that has a lot of power and essay in it. And we'll be talking about that because I believe that is what, in many respects, the Epistle to the Ephesians by Paul is concerned about. The family is a big theme in Scripture. Just think about it for a moment. God is called Father. We are His children. Now, there are references to God like a mother hen cloaking her chickens. That is not typical. The idea of God as Father is paramount in Scripture. The Old Testament is a story of a family, Abraham and his family. The whole Old Testament is a family story, a story of he and his descendants and their relationship with God. Members of the church are called brothers and sisters. At the cross, when Jesus has basically drawn attention, or his attention is drawn to his family, he says, "These are my family, those who follow me, those who believe in me." It was not his biological relatives, it was his spiritual relatives that constituted his family. The core of family is husband and wife. And we know that because of the attention given to marriage. Heaven is pictured as a marriage feast where the bride of Christ is united to the bridegroom, Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ repeatedly. The relationship of husband and wife is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. That's something that Paul is going to allude to in this chapter, if we ever get that far. Certain facts about the family. Now, these may be controversial to some people, but I ran these facts carefully by Dr. Peter Uhlenberg, who is a professor of sociology at UNC. Many of you know Pete. And his specialty is the family. And I said, are these facts or fiction? And he said, pretty much facts. Experiments to replace the family have not been successful. The kibbutz system in Israel, the socialist systems around the country have made attempts to substitute for the family a better model for rearing children, for example. Nothing has really worked. The family is unique. Families throughout history have been patriarchal. The notion of matriarchal families is a myth. There are no indications that that ever exists. Sometimes your heritage is traced through the mother, but the idea of families where there was not a male dominance simply were not a part or not a part of human history. Dysfunctional families are a chief source of social dysfunction in society. This is an embarrassment for those who basically want to undermine the family, but sociological studies continually and consistently indicate that the best incubator for creating good citizens, healthy people, is a traditional family. Families are fragile and need the support of a broader community. The idea that a family can exist by itself is something that is popular in American culture for example, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But in reality, families are fragile, and they need the support of a larger community, like a church. Christians have made both good and bad contributions to family health. We'd like to think that Christian families basically are the virtue in our culture. Yes, but, with a big but. There are lots of exceptions. There's nothing worse than a bad family in terms of its influence on children, and nothing better than a good family in terms of its influence and power in raising children. Verse 21, this is the verse we looked at last week, the last part of a longer section, where he concludes, Paul does, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submission and subjection and service to others is a fundamental part of submission and service to Christ. This is something that I'm going to underscore over and over again, as I did last week. I'm doing that not because I think you're hard of hearing or I'm hard of hearing. It's because the wind in our culture is so strong and blowing in the opposite direction, a different direction, that we need to hear this and really say it over and over again to ourselves until we get it. The whole idea of our relationship with one another is a powerful testimony to what it means to serve Christ. The testimony of a servant's heart is how he or she responds when treated like one. And this is when we really find out, did we get it? When someone expects us to serve them or someone else, to lay aside ourselves, to lay aside our rights and put others above ourselves, before ourselves, that's when we find out, did we get it? Do we understand the model that Christ has set before us? And here's where it starts to become difficult in our culture. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's a big, hard pill to swallow in our culture. Now, for many years it hasn't been, but in modern times, this is seen as extremely abusive. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Colossians, the parallel passage with Ephesians, says basically the same thing. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, this is only proper. 1 Peter, in the same way, and here he's talking about as Christ submitted to suffering, in the passage, the last part of chapter 2, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I mean, Peter here is really twisting the knife. He's saying it's not just being submissive to godly husbands. That's hard enough. But when a husband is disobedient, when they are cruel and abusive even, there are degrees of abuse, of course, subject yourself to them. We'd like to, if we were going to basically quickly read over passages in Scripture, along with passages in Joshua and Judges, where basically God's people were commanded to exterminate children, this would be one of them that we'd quickly read over. But I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to hopefully revisit this and help us appreciate and understand what is being said here. Gender-based roles in marriage. We're going to get to the passage, believe me. But this, I think, is necessary to say before we do. Gender-based roles in marriage are and have been the historic understanding of the apostolic teaching. Until the modern era, these passages were not a big problem. And in much of the world today, especially in the third world, when people come to Christ, these passages are not a big problem as they are in our culture. This has been a general pattern throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. There's been a consistency here. It is not as though this is some aberration or some occasional teaching on the part of the apostles. It seems to be consistently what they teach. This has been the church's practice for nearly all of its history. And this is one of the great stumbling blocks of the gospel in our modern era. One of the criticisms of a modern evangelical approach to Christianity and to life centers on the way in which gender roles are not achieved but ascribed. In other words, you don't earn the role or deserve the role by your behavior or your qualifications. You are ascribed the role based upon gender. That is seen as a real problem. It has been an occasion of abuse in many Christian marriages. When we talk about Christian marriages or Christian families that are dysfunctional, oftentimes they start with a husband-wife relationship that is truly abusive and harmful to the testimony of the gospel and to the whole soul of the individuals involved. In what kind of civilized world can this sexist teaching ever make sense and not be degrading, abusive, and unfair? That's the critique that many would make of what Paul is saying here and echoed by what Peter is saying. It challenges the very core of Western cultural values in terms of human rights. Social justice. Roles in a just society should be achieved, not ascribed by gender, race, religion, and so forth. If you are a leader and you are worthy of respect, you should lead. But if you do not have those qualifications, you shouldn't be leading. That is basically a part of our understanding of social justice. Pragmatic efficiency, ability, a person's gifts, training, talent, experience should determine roles and positions, not their gender. Psychological health. Self-worth is linked to freedom to compete for social position, respect, and power. And when basically you take away a person's sense of freedom, you insult their self-worth. If they basically deserve by virtue of their ability to be in a position of power, and yet are kept from that position because of their gender, that is seen as unhealthy and degrading to a person's self-worth. And human rights. Individuals are to be responsible and free to determine their own roles and positions in life. This is fundamental to our American way of life. This is why these teachings and these words by the apostle really are a problem. They weren't a problem for our great-great-grandparents like they are for us. But in our age, in our modern age and postmodern age, they are a real problem. How has this teaching been explained? There have been a lot of attempts to basically take this teaching and recognize it's there, but there's an explanation for it. For example, Paul has been misunderstood. We just didn't understand Paul or don't understand Paul in terms of what he really means. We need to read our cultural bias. We tend to read our cultural bias into the text. We need to be very careful we're not taking our prejudices, our traditions, and reading them into Paul's words without carefully and critically looking at the foundation behind them. Paul contradicts himself in scripture teaching. For example, in Galatians he says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. How can Paul say both if we're all equal and yet there are it's a caste system in marriage based on gender? How can those two ideas float together? The problem passages can be explained when understood in their cultural context. For example, is it very possible that what Paul is saying here is really intended to help the church in its evangelistic approach to a pagan culture, knowing that if he upsets certain aspects of that culture, the gospel is not going to be heard? So when in Rome, do as the Romans. To a certain extent, you bend over to accommodate yourself to the culture so that the gospel, the more important message, is heard. Paul teaches gender-based roles, but he is mistaken. He's a product of his own culture and time. Biased against women in the Jewish community. He's lapsed into his rabbinic upbringing at this point. Here's where he basically just forgets that he's a child of God and a prophet of the gospel, but really is reflecting his Jewish culture. His teaching is occasional, restricted to the early church for evangelistic purposes, but not applicable to us today. Or the third possibility is that Paul's teaching transcends time and culture. It is applicable in principle to the Christian family today. That's the traditional view that many evangelicals take, but it is challenged. This critique is persuasive, I believe. This complaint is persuasive, but only if we do not do certain things. Take our baptism seriously. A world where the cross of Christ is not only about atonement from our sin, but also a call to a countercultural lifestyle. We are to bear a cross. What does that mean? As I've said several times, we are to take our baptism seriously because God does. And I'll say that over and over again. I say it to myself. Whenever I come across difficult decisions that ask me to walk in a direction I don't want to walk in because of the wind of the culture around me, I remind myself, when I was baptized into Christ, I basically said, I will bear a cross. And that means I will follow the way in which Christ walked. Taking our union with Christ seriously. If we take our union with Christ seriously, that frees us to do a lot of things that ordinarily would seem to be really strange and even abusive, but are not. Where the Christian finds security and significance in a relationship with Christ, not in their role in this life. And this critique only makes sense if we do not take our mutual cross-bearing seriously, where the Christian is expected to share the sufferings of Christ in following him. when Clark Pennick was in this church several years ago, the late Clark Pennick, we were meeting in Girard Hall. There are very few sermons that I remember from those days. This was one of them. His theme was this: in following Christ, we are bearing a cross to a banquet. But in this life, we bear the cross like Christ. We don't have the banquet. Two critical issues. How is this teaching to be applied? The devil is in the details. When the inner posture is right, the other decisions can be very flexible. One of the first mistakes we make, I think, in trying to take this seriously is to reduce it to laws and rules. Husbands, basically, if they're heads of the home, means that they always make the decisions. That's not what it says. It means that they always get their way. That's not what it says. Wives, when they're submissive, they just say, yes, sir, no, sir, no excuse, sir. That's not what it says. But it does reflect, or does call us, to an attitude, a way in which we view ourselves in a way in which we view others. And it's not just wives to husbands, as we're going to see, it's husbands to wives as well. And I'm going to suggest that if you think the wife's burden is great, wait till you hear the husband's burden. I mean, in our culture, if you twist it, it sounds privileged. But when you understand what's involved with it, it's something that most of us, if we took seriously, would not want to eagerly embrace in our flesh. The husband is not responsible for his wife's response. The husband has his own role to attend to. Sometimes the evangelical church has said the husband's role is to keep the wife in subjection. or to make sure that she is submissive. That's not what Paul is saying. This is in the middle voice. It's something that must be voluntarily done by both husband and wife. The wife faces two temptations: to manipulate her environment or to withdraw into a worldly culture of victim or autonomy. To be a doormat, or basically to manipulate her husband so that he is controllable. As one author said, there's one thing worse than a man you can't control, and that's a man you can. Is this teaching contrary to our nature? It's contrary to modern Western culture, and our natural impulse is to find our security in our culture's values. And in that respect, we have got a challenge. It applies to all believers, not just, but in different ways. The husbands are never told directly to submit to their wives. In the fear of Christ, or as Colossians says, as is fitting in Christ. It is a show of respect and worship to Christ. Mother Teresa has a number of quotes. I don't agree with Mother Teresa on a lot of things, but I think she sees things that I wish I would have seen much earlier, and I hope I'm beginning to see now. This is one of them. In the end, dear friends, it's always between us and God, not between us and them, or us and the other person. Our social tension, our points of stress, anger and anxiety, it's seldom between us and our mate, our children, our boss, our neighbor. It's really between us and God. And I think she's spot on there. Wives, to your own husbands. This is not something that basically is an instruction to all women, to all men. Only to one's mate. As to the Lord, the same kind of respect you give to Jesus as your head is mirrored in your posture toward your mate. In Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks of the final judgment, he says, many will come to me on that day, and they will say, when did we serve you? And he will say, to the extent you did this to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And in that passage, he's echoing the same thing that Paul is echoing here, a principle that the way in which we treat one another is an indication of how we treat Christ. We basically treat others the way we would treat, or the way we do treat Christ. Now, again, there are some exceptions to this, of course, but that is the heart attitude that Paul is getting at, and part Paul is reflecting. Before we say the yes, but, before we get to the but, we've got to basically make peace with the yes. We've got to make peace with the fact that we are called to lay ourselves aside to serve others, even when it means the laying aside of our rights, even when it calls for suffering on our part. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The term head can have two meanings. When applied to human relationships, it can mean a source, like the head of a family, like Abraham. Abraham's family is the Old Testament, basically all the children of Israel. Or it can be the nuclear family or the natural family. In both cases, submission and authority are suggested. In Ephesians, headship is linked to submission. So whether the emphasis here is source in the broad sense or headship in a narrower sense, submission is involved. The specific spheres of life are certainly the key. I used the analogy last week of my relationship with Kevin Reynolds, who was a worship leader in the church, and also worked for the Chapel Hill Police Department. When he pulled me over on the road, and I didn't know who he was until he got to the driver's side and asked me for my license, I said, "Yes, sir." I recognized it was Kevin Reynolds. "Yes, sir." And I basically cooperated. Now, 3 days later, in the church service, he was calling me "Yes, sir," in terms of the role that we had in the service. The point is, there is no indication that I was superior to Kevin or Kevin superior to me, except in the roles we had in a certain context of our relationship. The same is true in terms of gender-based relationships in marriage. Wives, by submitting to their husbands, are not saying, "You are superior, I am inferior." That's not the point. He himself being the savior of the body. And as this is what we're going to see next week, the burden of the husband, his burden is not light. He is not given privilege so much as responsibility. The self-sacrificing service of Christ is a model for the husband. We'll look at that next week. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands. The head of the source is limited to authority. Therefore, submission is linked to authority, and therefore submission is appropriate. How is the church subject to Christ? Building, body, and bride are the examples that Paul uses as pictures in his letter. Chapter 2, he talks about Christ or the church being a building. Christ is the cornerstone of the building. He talks about the church being the body. Christ is the head of the body. The church is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. In each case, the church responds to Christ. Christ has a certain role. The church has a different role. To their husbands and everything. This is a whole person subjection, not just a head covering in worship, which was a symbol in the early church of the submission. Everything should be taken as in all areas of life rather than in every detail of life. This is not suggesting that the husband always is to be treated as though he's right. Most of the time, husbands are wrong. Except when I'm involved in it. The point is, husbands have no corner on the truth or on wisdom. As a matter of fact, wise husbands, an indication of wisdom in a husband is knowing how to and when he should listen and obey his wife. Follow her. Yield to her. That's a part of qualifying as proper headship. What it does mean for the husband, as we're going to see next week, is that at the end of the day, he is responsible. He basically bears responsibility not just for the welfare of the family, but for the welfare of his wife, for her nurturing and her basically maturing to the place where she realizes the full expression and appreciates the full power of her giftedness in the family and in the relationship. That's his job. The wife has never told in Scripture to make your husband full in his work, but to support him in his work. The husband, however, is basically to perfect his wife. And that doesn't mean that he has rules for her and basically disciplines her when she doesn't obey his rules. That's not the point. It's basically to nurture and cherish her as Christ does the church at his own expense. That part doesn't get... But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. If you didn't like this week, come back next week and it won't get better. Mistakes to avoid. Reducing roles to fixed outward behaviors rather than to inner willingness to respond to Christ. The husband carries out the garbage. The husband drives the car. The husband handles the finances. I mean, that's not the point. The Old Testament basically tried to address social systemic problems with laws that addressed the society. The Ten Commandments and other laws. How did it work? Not very well. Outward conformity, yes, But the hearts were never changed. In the New Testament, if we want to understand these teachings and the teachings coming in terms of slavery especially, what Jesus does with the coming of the Holy Spirit is he addresses the problems of social injustice on a systemic level. But he does it not by changing society with rules. He does it by transforming hearts from the inside. And that's the point here. Pressuring women and men to compete with one another in order to have value or feel empowered by worldly standards. It is very unfair for men and women for us to assume that the way in which our value is affirmed is by how much money we make, how much social power we have in the system, and our title. That is the way in which our culture has been structured. When we run our families that way, we do injustice to women and to men. Demeaning wives for taking submissive roles in serving their husbands and families. This is where Barbara Bush, I think, was outstanding. No one who knew her would ever suggest this was a weak woman. Her sons lived in fear of her. If you heard the eulogy of Jeb Bush yesterday at the funeral, it was comical, but yet people who know Barbara Bush got the point. He said that she pictured herself as a benevolent dictator. And he said that was true. The benevolent part, not so much. the point is this. When wives are criticized for being assertive, someone's missing the point. Now, assertiveness on the part of a wife can reflect an attitude that resists any kind of submission. When that's the case, there's a problem. But submission does not demand a lack of assertiveness. Barbara Bush was a powerful example of this. There's no question in her mind that her husband was the head of the home, but that didn't mean that she was not without power or did not have influence. Power, and was not respected for that. Discouraging husbands from taking responsibility as a protector, provider, perfecter of the family. When husbands are in our cultural traditions discouraged from being heads of their home, properly understood, we are doing damage not just to husbands' souls, but to the whole family and to wives. I do not have a poll on this, but my sense is this. Most wives really do not want a mouse for a husband. Most wives want a sensitive, strong, and responsible man that they can follow and trust and lean on. Now, they don't want someone who's going to be abusive, of course. And there will be times when they know they're going to be hard to handle. But they want someone who can handle that and not lose it in the process. Now, I may be wrong, but my sense is that's what most women really need. In the church, the same way. In the church, most women in the church do not want men to lead if men are going to basically treat women as second-class citizens, not listen to their input, not draw upon their gifts, not include them in the affairs of decision-making. And oftentimes, in the church, that's exactly what happens. Headship is basically understood as some kind of gift of wisdom in making all decisions. And I would suggest churches suffer greatly if they do not have the powerful input and are listened in the listening ear directed toward the women in the church. That doesn't mean that basically there is no distinction between headship and submission between men and women. That's the teaching aspect is another thing that we can get to when we get to 1 Timothy, if we ever do that. But the point is this. A lot of this boils back to attitude. What kind of posture do both husbands and wives, in this case, have when they look at what Paul has been saying in this letter in terms of our new identity in Christ, putting off the old life, putting on the new life? What does that mean in its application to marriage and the home? And I'm suggesting that it means that we have an attitude adjustment. Christians have an attitude, or they should. The question is, what kind of attitude? Failing to see that both husband and wife are to yield in sacrificial service to the other, but in different ways. And failing to see that marriage is is to glorify God through gender roles, not just for the will of the husband and wife. In other words, our marriages are a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. They glorify God by the way in which that drama is acted out in our marriages. It's not just about us, about our gifts, about our ability, our efficiency, so forth and so on. There's a drama going on here that's important for us to respect. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter goes on to instruct wives with these words. Your adornment must be not merely external, braiding of hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The reason I include this passage is two reasons. If you understand and know the relationship between Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, it was an example of abuse. Abraham basically, protecting his own hide, put his wife in danger. I don't have to tell the whole story. He was not a model husband. And Peter picks this up. Sarah had every right to be afraid of this man. But Peter is saying, don't be afraid. Trust God. Suffer as Christ suffered. And we say, well, hold it. That's going too far. That is, no, we're not going there. Stop, time out, we're out of here. I mean, that's what oftentimes our reaction is. But let's listen to what Peter is saying here. He's trying to say something to us that we're better off if we get. And that is, we've got to fight back our fears. Now, certainly there are situations where love is going to demand that we cut a relationship off, that we get out of the way or get out of the relationship. But the motive has got to be love, not fear. And that's very, very critical. Larry Crabb's very good book, The Marriage Builder, which is dated now but still very appropriate, says this: in a healthy marriage, I minister to my mate. I don't manipulate them to fulfill my selfish agenda. He talks about Dora Matt being married to IMD Head. A match made in a corrupt culture. Are you willing to view Christ as your source of security and significance and your mate as your primary ministry as opposed to just a partner in your goal reaching? Are you going to free your spouse from a messianic role that they may not find possible and that you will never find adequate? In other words, I marry this person because they're going to make me feel better or make me better. Again, submission and service to others is a fundamental part of our submission and service to Christ. This is not a appendix to the gospel. This is fundamental to the gospel. The test of a servant's heart is how he or she responds when treated like one, when being asked to be one. Henry Ward Beecher, you and I do not see things as they are. We see things
as we are.
Okay, we got time for two questions. Okay, time's up. Not really. Next week, the hardships of headship.
Jim, don't you think our culture of tax the family by trying to do away with these roles? I mean, I've watched a lot of advertisements on TV. Y'all seen the one about the little kid, the boys had a fender bender and he's telling them they're sitting in the bed and the husband just sits there. The wife is the one that makes the decision, you know, 4 weeks without a car. Well, I often picture that as if that were Rosemary to me. She might say that, but then she would turn to me to make the final decision. You follow what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, there's a lot of subtle stuff going on that's trying to destroy the marriage and trying to destroy it.
Well, I think what, I think, unfortunately, what our media is responding to justly is the abuse of those roles. And unfortunately, you're throwing the baby out with the wash water. And in most movies now, you're going to see women as heroes, not as villains. Most villains are white males. And that's because there's a lot of abuse that has been chalked up to white males, justly. But that doesn't mean that this is right or wrong. I mean, right or appropriate to suggest that the problem is roles that are ascribed in a Christian sense. This is where we've got to be very, very careful that we don't abuse this. I think if we're going to preach submission and headship as being a part of biblical Christianity, we've got to understand what it is and not abuse it. And if we are criticized because of abuse, we deserve it. That's what we have to live with and not apologize for it. Yes.
Right.
I would say I don't even see that in an enlightened research triangle in a really good business. I don't really see it actually happening. That's not why people get promoted. It's not why they're in leadership roles. I think the Western culture may want it, but I don't think it's doing it.
Well, yeah. As a culture, we're all over the place. But in terms of what our cultural ideal is, the Ten Commandments of our culture. One of them is basically you get what you deserve. You want something, work hard for it, be qualified for it, so forth and so on. Don't settle. Don't let tradition dictate what you do. Don't let God dictate what you do. Do what you want to do and achieve it through hard work and wisdom. That's the ideal of Western culture. That's the ideal of the Enlightenment. The tension between the Enlightenment and Christianity, and there's a lot of things that overlap, is that in the Enlightenment, everything starts and ends with the individual. In Christianity, things start with the individual, but they don't end there. And this is where there's tension between some of the core tenets of the European Enlightenment and Christianity. Yes, Dorothy.
I think we shouldn't forget that there's a big distance. The Bible was written more or less 2,000 years ago, and it brought new and revolutionary human concepts into the world. Now we've got 2,000 years, in other words, Western civilization, and I think, of course, there's still a lot of confusion, but I think those principles and values within the original, within the Bible, have formulated, to a large extent, the world that we live in today. And one of the big issues is freedom. And I think we maybe are at a very different place vis-a-vis freedom today than 2,000 years ago when the culture was very different.
Right. But by the way, I'm going to plug a book I've just finished reading. Bart Ehrman's latest book. It's something we should read. How an unknown religion Christianity conquered the world, or the essence of it. And I was surprised at a lot of things he said, and I'll refer to it later in the class. But he's put his fingers on some things there that I think we should be aware of and not back away from.
Is that the actual title?
It's
okay.
Let me see if I've got it here by chance. Ah, there it is.
It's in Barnes and Noble.
The triumph of Christianity. How a forbidden religion swept the world. Yes. And it's, Dorothy, it says basically what you're saying, that a lot of things we take for granted and not today would not be here if it weren't for the influence of Christianity.
Jim, I think that the stumbling block, whether it was 2,000 years ago or today, for submission is when we base submission on me instead of we. Anytime I base submission on me, it's a one-sided. It's a we, it becomes unity.
Yeah.
Well, and just the idea I realized that a while ago. Oftentimes we have this automatic response that submission equals being a victim.
Right.
And submission absolutely does not equal being a victim.
Jesus settled that issue. Yeah. I mean, his submission to the cross was the ultimate expression of real power.
Yeah. In fact, the next verse in Ephesians speaks to that again, which we'll be talking about next week.
Yeah.
Well, in our society, it looks down on submission.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's a bad thing.
Yes.
Jimmy, you mentioned up front about the whole idea of family, but how does Scripture define what a family is?
The question is, how does Christian define what a family is? It does not. It assumes it. And today, that's a big question. What is the family? That's worth a whole class, a whole series of classes on the family. Pete Uhlenberg and I walk together, and we spend a lot of time talking about, I'm trying to get him to write a book on the family. Because he's a respected sociologist majoring on family studies and a committed Christian as well. He's got a lot to say. I wanted his title to be The New Focus on the Family.